The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, you didn't guess it. In order to understand the next verse of Revelation 2, we must now turn to Numbers 22:1. Numbers 22:1. For the next two or three nights, we're going to be studying money. I don't know, that's why so many of you came tonight. Actually, we're just going to start a study of money because money has a lot to do with historical trends. Not only now, but all of the way back to 1400 B.C. and, of course, all the way forward then to 96 A.D. and then all the way forward to 1982. So money is the subject, all kinds of things on money and how people get tangled up with it. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, we spend a few moments in silent prayer. The purpose is to give you the privacy of your priesthood, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. I know that money is a boring subject for many of you. And nevertheless, you will have to learn to concentrate sooner or later under the ministry of the Spirit. We have some very simple rules. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. If you cannot comply with these simple rules, then silent prayer gives you the opportunity to depart without embarrassing yourself or anyone else. In preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. It's our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion we study together and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. The next verse in our passage is Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. And we will study that passage tomorrow night in great detail. But we're going to see a tie-in with historical trends between money, sex, and religion. They're all coming up as a part of the next few verses, but the basis for understanding some of these things is right here in Numbers chapter 22, because there's a man's name mentioned in Revelation 2:14. And unless we understand the meaning of that man's name and get some concept as to its significance, we're going to be at loss for a complete and total interpretation. Since we already have that interpretation, it must be justified in your eyes by being able to understand the background. There are two people coming up. Both of them were in the cosmic system. Both of them lived in the Old Testament. Both of them become an analogy for counterparts in the time that we are studying, AD 96, the Roman province of Asia. The first one is Balaam, and the second one is Isabel. I believe you call her Jezebel, but Isabel and Jezebel are the same. I don't know if anyone here is named Isabel, and I'm sure no one ever called you Jezebel, but actually Jezebel is your name if it's Isabel. We'll get to that in due time. In the meantime, we have to face the problem of Balaam. And in order to understand Balaam, you have to first of all understand that there is a river that runs through Palestine called the Jordan. Everyone knows about the Jordan River. The Jordan River divides one part of the land from the other part of the land. And in the area of the place called the Dead Sea, which is down at the bottom end, let's put the Dead Sea in. And just north of it is the oldest city in the world, called Jericho. And it's just across right in this area. So the Jews are now bivouacked in the big plain of Moab across from Jericho. Jericho is their first objective. They have just finished a conquest in the north of Og, king of Bashan, one of the famous Amorite groups. And he lives, his area is way up here. So let's put Bashan in. And Og and the giants were defeated by the Jews. They've had pretty good practice now, and they're getting good, real tough militarily. Then they went down. There was a man named Sihon. And Sihon had just defeated the Moabites. See, the Moabites actually lived. And what is opposite? Here's Moab over here. And right behind it is where the Midianites live. And Sihon had just had all of this area, and he'd just been conquered. And now we have the bivouac of Israel scattered throughout, perhaps 30 miles or 40 miles of bivouac, 40 miles perhaps by 100 miles. Anyway, in these mountains around Moab, you can look down here, some of these peaks, you can look all the way up north and south, and you can look over here and you can see this fantastic bivouac of Israel. And this little map, crude map, gives us the basis for beginning in Numbers 22:1. Now, we're not exegeting because we're not studying Balaam per se. Otherwise, we'd have to take a month to do this right. But we will move along rather rapidly. It starts out, then the sons of Israel, that means citizens, journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. Jericho was just across the river from them. Now Balak, the son of Zippor. Balak is the king of Moab. And you've got the picture. He's sitting here in Moab, and he's looking out over the biggest bivouac he's ever seen. I mean, these are all rugged mountains around here, and you can only see parts of Israel from some of these mountains. There's one very high mountain, however, you can see the whole shooting match. That will be mountain number 3 in our study. Balak is the king, and he's the son of Zippor, and he saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. The Amorites had controlled all of this land in here where the flag is. The Amorites included the Bashanites and Sihon. And Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. And the Amorites had, the year previously, defeated Moab. And so they were really shook that a nation that drove them down south into the area of the mountains suddenly is horribly defeated by the Jewish infantry, which was the best infantry in the world at this time. So they had conquered South Canaan, Numbers 21, 1 through 3. They had conquered Sihon, king of the Amorites, Numbers 21, 20, 1 through 26. And they had conquered Og, king of Bashan, Numbers 21, 33 through 35. And the events of the Balaam incident were, of course, entirely unknown to the Jews, who were now resting after some real warfare. They've had 3 great campaigns over a period of about a year. And now they're reforming, resting, regrouping, relaxing. They've brought all the people up, and they're getting ready eventually, within a relatively short time, within a year, they're going to cross that river. First objective is one of the great fortified, not only the oldest of all cities, but one of the greatest fortified cities. And so they were getting ready to cross over. But in the meantime, they're just relaxing. They're taking a little vacation. And while all this is going on, while they are relaxing, some strange things are happening up in these mountains. these mountains in this range, which is Moab, and behind it the Midianites. And all of this area up here, some very unusual, weird things are happening. It's sort of like Transylvania. Castles and lightning and weird creatures moving around on dark nights. It's that type of thing. And of course, Moses did not know at the time what was happening, neither did the Jews. God revealed it to him when the Jews fell flat on their face. And now we learn a principle immediately. Many of the most dangerous situations that we will ever face as believers are unknown to us until a later time. See, God, in his principle of logistical grace, kept the Jews alive. And it was not until they failed and went into the cosmic system that they ever learned of what had happened to them. And the great attacker here is a man by the name of Balaam, whom we will meet in just a moment. So God is faithful to a faithless people. And they didn't even know it at the time. Israel did not know that a Gentile believer living in the cosmic system was looking down from the high mountains to the south and to the west of them, and that he was actually, or to the east of them, and he was actually trying to destroy them for a $1 million fee. And of course, you can see immediately where the rub is. Historical trends are always related to money. It's funny that during the last election, Carter versus Reagan, so many people were for Carter. He just stood for all the things that they really loved. And then all of a sudden they discovered that they were going to have to suffer a little bit financially. And in their selfish individualism, so many conservatives, so-called, or pseudo, as far as I'm concerned, all of a sudden have turned against Carter for the most asinine reasons. You see, he's trying to do something about the economy. The economy can only recover through a very painful experience. There is no way the economy can recover apart from recession. Recession, not only are hard times, but they give us an opportunity to develop true values. And money was an issue in Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Of course, when you get to the end of 24, suddenly sex becomes an issue. But if there's money, there's always sex. And so we're not surprised. And all through this, we're going to see a stream called religion. Money, religion, and sex. That's the order in which you will meet them in this passage. And the same order from the same cosmic system was the basis for trouble in both Pergamum and Thyatira. And since we have now come to a place where we must stop and give you some background for what the Apostle John is going to say about Balaam and about money and about historical trends. Now we meet a king of a great country. Actually, he was the ruler of two countries. For the Midianites, who were Arabs, and the Moabites, who were cousins of the Jews. Remember, the Moabites are descended from Lot. The Moabites got their start through Lot getting drunk and then getting involved in incest. So Lot committed incest with one of his daughters, and the result was the Moabites. And these two have combined now to stop the Amorites. They didn't have to, because in walked the Jews. And there is no Amorite problem anymore. But we still have a tremendous concentration of wealth and power. Now, the king of Moab made an estimate of the situation. He said to himself, you know, I don't think we can whip these Jews. We couldn't even whip the Amorites, and the Jews have already done that for us. I don't think we can take them that way. We're a wealthy nation. We have a tremendous armed force, but I don't think we can handle them. So let's get them cursed. Let's get them through demonism, divination, and all the other things that we're good at. See, the Moabites were deep into divination and demonism. We call it the Baalic cult. Actually, it was a cult that spread throughout the ancient world, and a cult which had its revival in Anatolia, the Roman province of Asia, which we are studying in Revelation chapter 2. And so instead of launching shock troops against the Jews, they're first of all going to use their religion, and then they are, when that fails, they are going to use, well, they're going to use the second stage of their religion. There are two phases to the religion of these people. Phase one is divination, spiritism, and demonism. Phase two is the Baalic cult end of it. And like worshiping in the Babylonian temple of Ishtar, or Ashtoreth, as the Amorites called it, or the Asherah, or Aphrodite, as the Greeks called it, or Venus, as the Romans called it, they all were involved in a religion related to the reproductive organs of the body. And this religion, in effect, says we are never closer to God except under the licentious rites of the Baalic cult. And in the process of cohabitation, of course, you understand the mechanics of cohabitation, but you've never understood it as a religion. It was a religion with them related to demonism. And the actual function of cohabitation brought them close to God, blotted out the past, and blotted out the future. And they fell close to God in the practice of the Baalic cult. And every woman in Moab, and every person in Midian, every woman in Midian, and they had beautiful, beautiful women, had to go into their temples, to their Asherahs, to their pillars of their high places, and they had to give their virginity to the gods. They had to sit there until someone threw a bundle of money in their lap, and when that bundle of money was thrown into the lap, see, money, then they had to have sex with them right then and there. That was a part of the worship. And then the money was used as a votive offering in the temple. And the woman, all the women of Midian, Moab, later on Phoenicia, all the Canaanites practiced this, and this is the land of Canaan. They all practiced the same thing. It was the operation of the Baalic cult. They just attached different names to the gods depending upon their language. But they all practiced the same thing. And they had to surrender their virginity, but there was a lot of degeneracy and there was also a lot of homosexuality. And they had both male and female prostitutes in the temples and in the Asherahs and in the so-called groves, which really weren't groves at all, but they just simply, under a tree, they would put up a idol of a naked woman. She would hold a lily in one hand and a snake in the other. We'll explain those at a later time. And depending on the ramifications, sometimes her legs were made of snakes. Sometimes they were human legs, and there were various offshoots of this Baalic cult, but basically it was all the same thing. And it involved three things. Religion, not Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is an evil thing. Religion always includes violence. Religion includes sacrifice, child sacrifice. They all laughed 80 years ago. When they talked about the Carthaginians practicing human sacrifice, and 20 years before that, and 100 years ago, Flaubert, the famous French writer, wrote a novel, and he described the horrible sacrifices of the Carthaginians. People said, "Oh, the Carthaginians couldn't be horrible people like that," and there's no sign of it. All the archaeologists were looking at the Carthage rebuilt by the Romans during the time of the Roman Empire, the Carthage of St. Augustine. And they didn't realize this was not the Carthage of the Carthaginians. But finally one day they dug down a little deeper and they found a tremendous necropolis, one of the largest necropoli in history. Made a tremendous palace, packed with literally hundreds of thousands of bones of little children that have been offered in sacrifice. So I want you to understand that this religion always has violence connected with it, very much like Islam. Islam is a religion of violence, terrorism, force, power through violence. That this is very much the type of religion we're facing here. And they're going to use their religion against the Jews. The Jews were not religious either. The Jews were the counterpart in that day of what we call Christianity. They weren't Christians. They worshiped the same Lord Jesus Christ, but they called him Adonai Elohim. So Moab, verse 3, was in great fear because of the people, that is the Jews, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Balak was aware of the conquests of Israel. And as I've pointed out, Sihon, king of the Amorites, had just been defeated defeated Moab in battle and then been defeated by the Jews. So, of course, Moab's reaction, they were frightened. And, of course, their solution is very simple. They're not going to try an attempt at arms. They are simply going to use their religion. But they want reinforcements for their religion. Their religion is no good unless they can get someone who can conjure up demons and through divination can actually put a curse on people so that the people are destroyed by that curse. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, these are the princes. Now the Midianites are Arabs. Now this assembly, not horde, or this assembly will lick all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass in the field. In other words, they recognize they would be destroyed. And Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, was at Moab at that time. So he sent a messenger to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. What does all that mean? Well, it means Pethor is south of Carchemish. It was the Magi town for the Babylonian Magi, of which Daniel would be a part of that later on. Now, not all of the people in the Magi were Babylonians. They were Hurrians. They were the people of Mari. Even Hittites were involved. The Magi involved a tremendous number of races, but it was an organization. And Pethor was the center of the Magi at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor. Balaam means destroyer of the people. And Beor, his father, means the one who destroys by burning them up. So they, of course, had titles of divination. Beor in the Hebrew is from Ba'er, meaning to burn or destroy. In fact, it looks like this in the Hebrew. That's B-A-A-R, Ba'er. And Balaam means destroyer of the people. And, of course, Balaam had a shingle out. We curse people, cities, or nations. The more we curse, the more we charge. And he was the best. And therefore, he had a tremendous amount of wealth. He was about to be offered the greatest fee he had ever been offered, $1 million fee, more than $1 million fee. But something had happened to Balaam recently before this came about. Balaam not only knew, but confessed the Lord in the presence of the messengers from Moab and Balak. He also asked the Lord's will and to some extent followed it, and we will see in Numbers 22, 8, 13, 18, 19, 38, and so on. Balaam was a believer. Balaam would not go without divine permission, Numbers 22, 20. If Balaam had been an unbeliever, he would have grasped at the chance to make one of the greatest fortunes that divination had ever made. And Jesus Christ, as the angel of Jehovah, meets and converses with Balaam along the way. He's a believer. The Lord puts words in Balaam's mouth. He's a believer. Balaam calls the Lord his God in Numbers 22:18. He's a believer. The Holy Spirit came upon Balaam in Numbers 24:2. He's a believer. But in contrast to Antipas, whom we studied Sunday, he is a believer in the cosmic system. And therefore, he has a problem of background temptation. All of us face that at some time, whatever our background is. There are certain background temptations. Balaam's background was the practice of divination, at which he had been very, very good. And he also had a tremendous lust for money. Money was number one on his scale of values. He's very much like Simon the sorcerer of Acts chapter 8. Simon was a wizard who became a believer in Acts 8:13. Simon got out of fellowship, Acts 8:21. Peter warned him to get back in fellowship, Acts 8:22 and 23. And we find that Balaam and Simon had a great deal in common. I wonder if they perhaps aren't chatting about their past right now in heaven. Love of money and power ruined Balaam so that eventually he will die the sin unto death. But that anticipates Numbers 31:8. Balaam had a tremendous problem, a spiritual problem, in that he was involved in the cosmic system. So in verse 5, he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. That's the Euphrates. That's in northern Syria. In the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, a people came out of Egypt. That's the Exodus, the Jews. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. They are living opposite me. You could look north from the hills of Moab and see the great plains of Moab covered with the tents of Israel. And in the middle would be the tabernacle. Now here is his request, verse 6. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So he had been, prior to his conversion, a very successful divinator. So the elders of the princes of Moab and the princes of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. Fees of divination. A real fee is this one. It's a $1 million type fee. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. Verse 8, and he said to them, Spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now you notice that he had very famous, and of course there's an application from verse 6 where the salvation of Balaam, he had been demon possessed before, or could be, and he had practiced magic and witchcraft, and of course the call for Balaam came when he was a believer, and today of course the real power of believers is spiritual power. Our influence on our country is spiritual. And there is a counter there. Satan influences countries through the antithesis of the spiritual power of doctrine. He does it through religion. Religion is as detrimental to a nation as believers advancing in the divine dynasphere is a blessing to a nation. So many, of course, many believers prefer the substitution of human power for divine dynamics. And this is how they get into the cosmic system. The Balaam's reaction, of course, if Balaam had been in fellowship with the Lord and not been in the cosmic system, he'd have just told them to leave, forget it. But already his lust for money is working him into a lather, and he just can't wait to get to earn that fee. And of course, Balaam's problem in verses 9 through 11 is, of course, God's conversation with him has to do with the will of God. And while God doesn't talk to us in conversation today, He does through doctrine, and we know His will through doctrine. Basically, there are three principles of the will of God here. The directive will of God, you will not go. The permissive will of God, God cannot coerce human volition, but from His integrity, He can discipline any disobedience to His will. And there's the overruling will of God, which we will see. Balaam will never be permitted to curse Israel because this involves Satan and demons rather than human freedom and volition. So we find God speaking to Balaam about the matter. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" He knows very well. He wants Balaam to explain who they are. And Balaam said to God, "Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there are people," etc. You know the story. He's not able to fight against them. And now verse 12, God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse these people, for they are blessed." That is the directive will of God. You cannot curse Israel. The only one who can curse Israel now, the first client nation in history, is God Himself. The people in the client nation can bring down punishment on themselves. They can even punish themselves by wrong decisions. But there is no outside power that can destroy a client nation to God. Did you get that down? Obviously you didn't. We are a client nation to God today. We cannot be destroyed by an outside power. We can only destroy ourselves. There is no way we can destroy our we can be destroyed by the Russian communists, the Chai Coms, or even the Cuban Coms. But we certainly can destroy ourselves, and we're doing a good job. And God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Verse 13. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." And the princes of Moab arose and went to Balak and reported, Balaam has refused to come with us." That was fulfilling the will of God. Now, at the time, you'd say, well, he must have been in fellowship to refuse. No. He had just had enough discipline to be smart enough to realize he couldn't get away with it. See, that becomes a deterrent until you're too far gone in reversionism. And a lot of believers, just out of sheer fear for the Lord, which is a healthy thing, just simply do not do a lot of things they'd like to do because they know they're wrong and because they know they can't get away with it. So Balaam has had some doctrine. He knows that he's not going to get away with it if God says no. And therefore, the first time they came, he said no. And you know, people often sit back and relax and say, "I've won a great spiritual victory." But that's arrogance. And that means you'll lose the second round. Round two begins in verse 15 and goes to verse 20. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more distinguished than the former ones. And they came to Balaam and said to him, verse 16, "Thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say. Please come then, curse this people for me." Notice the politeness. Notice that he now sends his highest princes. And he, of course, is emphasizing, though it isn't mentioned, that money, the power of money, is a great temptation. He says, "I will indeed honor you richly." He doubled the fee. "I will honor you richly. I will do whatever you say." He not only offers a tremendous amount of wealth, but with it he offers power. So added to the fee now is power. "I will do whatever you say." And that is a tremendous temptation. People could turn down the money or turn down the power, but the combination often gets them, unless they have enough doctrine to withstand. It takes a lot of humility to withstand this type of thing. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Please notice the Lord my God. And he's right, but he didn't remember what he said because he is going to violate this and earn that fee. But not the way you think. He can't bring demons back. He can't do it through divination. He can only do it now through legitimate prophecy. And that requires a relationship with the Lord. And he is going to prophesy. Three times he was approached, he finally succumbed. Three times he stood on different mountains, looking in the first two mountains, part of the hosts of Israel, and could only bless them. And then the third time he gave a prophecy that goes all the way to the millennium. It covers the same area as the book of Revelation without all the details. It's sort of a little revelation. I could not do anything either small or great contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Balaam is a believer under restraint. Balaam does not close the door, however, on the temptation when he says in verse 19, "And now please, you also stay here tonight." I'm going to try to work out a way. "And I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me." You see, he wants that fee and he wants that power. Furthermore, he knows that the Midianite women are the most beautiful in the world. He's not opposed to a little sex with all of his millions and his power. When you get into one, before you know it, you're into all of them one way or another. There aren't too many Scrooges in the world, because that just isolates it, makes it money. But money also has little things that go with it, like power, like sex. And if you put them all in one religion, well, you can sure get religion in a hurry. Now, verse 20. The permissive will of God. "And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I will speak to you will you do.'" Now, this is the permissive will of God. God cannot coerce human volition, and God reads the mind of Balaam. He read it billions of years ago. Balaam has made up his mind. He's going. Why? Not just the money alone. That's enough to make him drool all the way there. But at the same time, he is going to have power. You know, a lot of people, this is a trend of history. Let's take a look at it. I hadn't really planned to spring it, but I will. In the principle we have been studying, manifest destiny, you have landed aristocracy and industrial complex. Now, what always happens, the landed aristocracy gets everything started. Your initial leadership is always with the landed aristocracy. This was true in France. This was true in Germany. This was true in all the states of Western Europe. In fact, some of the states in Western Europe, like Spain, never got around to the industrial complex. And we saw this happening to Russia. Now, when the industrial complex comes into its own, first of all it has is money, wealth. But it has no power. This is what happened in the days of Louis XVI. The bourgeoisie had money, but no power. This happened in northern Germany just before 1870, before northern Germany, Prussia took over and made Germany one nation. There were people there with money, but no power. And the Hohenzollerns were opposed to any type of bourgeoisie, any middle class, trying to tell them what to do. But they needed money for their army, and therefore they had to go to the bourgeoisie. And when you go, and the same thing happened in England, only it happened several centuries earlier, and it really reached its peak in the Edwardian days, not the Victorian days, but the Edwardian, when Edward the Seventh, when he was Prince of Wales, most of his friends were people with money. And later on, of course, they would get titles and they would marry into the landed aristocracy and so on. But first, the bourgeoisie, the middle class, has money, but no power. And once you have money, the next thing you want is power. And the only way you can have power is to relate to the ones who control the power. Or as we did in the war between the states, fight. And very interesting comment, by the way, Sunday on the David Brinkley Show, George Will, who is probably the smartest of all conservatives today, made a very interesting comment. He said, we lost the Vietnam War because it was in everyone's living room through television. Everyone was saying how TV isn't really prejudiced anyone, and George took issue with that. And he wound up by making this statement, if they had had television at Gettysburg, there would be two nations today. George Will is hard to beat. He's smart, like all conservatives should be and are not. Well, so here's Balaam. He has money already. He was wealthy long before he believed in Christ. His father before him was wealthy. He had accumulated wealth, but he still lusted for money. But more than that, he lusted for power. And the money alone, he could say no. But when they came back and said, I'll do whatever you want. I'll give you great honors. That was too much. So now we go to switch from the directive will of God to the permissive will of God. Principle. When you as a believer have done something contrary to the will of God and you are still alive, remember you are under the permissive will of God, not the directive will of God. And there is no blessing under the permissive will of God except to be alive. All of the blessing is under the directive will of God. And how does that translate into the church age? The directive will of God can only exist for you inside the divine dynasphere. And inside the cosmic system, you are alive because of logistical grace, but you're in the permissive will of God. God permits you to be alive under logistical grace, but there really is no excuse for being alive except to act as a temptation and people testing to believers, your friends, who are still advancing to maturity. So in verse 21, we have a change of pace. God cannot violate the volition of Balaam, and Balaam had already made up his mind when he said that stay overnight. That was the key. All right, in verses 21 through 35, Balaam is going to get three warnings. He's in the permissive will of God, and just like all of us in the cosmic system, God warns us. We get warning. We get warning discipline. God, this is grace before judgment, a principle we will note when we get a little farther along in Revelation 2. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his ass, or if you prefer donkey, to keep you from giggling. I like ass because it's just a good word, and it certainly describes the quadruped much better. By the way, a good quadruped. So he saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. He did. Now, Balaam's madness is going to come into picture here. Once you get involved in the cosmic system, you divorce yourself from reality. His lust for money through arrogance is converted into lust for power. The lust for money is always a starter, but it must be turned into power. There is a lust for power that goes with money. And therefore, arrogance is the converter. By the way, there's another too, like your landed aristocracy or your Senate today or anything else. If you have power and no money, then you lust for money, so it reverses itself. And again, arrogance does the same thing. Public officials who are poor can be corrupted, unless they have integrity, of course. But there's the temptation. And the Bribe Lab case is a perfect illustration. A couple of poor boys in Texas got burned. See, they had power and authority, but they didn't have money. So it's a two-way street. Works both ways. You may get it going and coming. You never know. If you, if the Lord prospers you with money, then the next step is power. And if he prospers you with power and not money, then the next step is money. So it works either way. And it's one of the great areas of testing in life. And sooner or later, you have to pass some of these tests. in order to see if your integrity is intact and if the Lord can use you and if you're going to honor him. And you can't pass these tests, of course, unless you are living inside the divine dynasphere. Now, Balaam didn't have a divine dynasphere. That's new to this dispensation. It's almost 2,000 years old now. But he had the equivalent. And it was the equivalent that he ignored. So we have the fact that in righteousness, the integrity of God, God cannot coerce Balaam. But in justice, he must discipline and warn Balaam. And in the love of God, he seeks to deter Balaam so that Balaam will not be disciplined by the sin unto death, because that's the direction in which he is going. In verse 21, then, Balaam arose in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. At that point, he is now divorcing himself from reality. And God was angry because he was going. This is an anthropopathism simply describing the divine attitude in human terms. God does not get angry. And the angel of the Lord... The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ. We have studied this anthropomorphism and, of course, with this, the concept that God uses the form of an angel in the Old Testament to reveal himself. So here we have it. We call this a theophany. The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ appearing as a theophany in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the resurrection appearances of the Lord are called Christophany. So we have theophany and Christophany, both apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have studied how the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ in the past. We have taken that doctrine up in great detail. When the ass, in verse 23, saw the angel of the Lord. See, in verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ stood in the way as an enemy against him. And he was riding on his ass, and his two servants were with him. He was accompanied. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, in verse 23, standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand, the Bible says the ass backed off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the ass to turn her back into the way. This, of course, is his first warning. And the ass, which had always responded, this was his best animal, his favorite animal, his best transportation, and obviously it responded to protect the master. And in verse 24, we have a second warning. All of a sudden, the ass does something peculiar, something different, something out of the ordinary. It means either he has a physical problem, needs to be taken to his veterinarian, or that Balaam has a problem, and the ass senses the danger. In fact, he sees it. I've often thought how true it is that not many mighty are called, and here's your illustration of it. Certainly the ass saw the Lord long before Balaam did, and that's true today. Just hang in there with doctrine, and it doesn't make a difference whether you're an ass or not. You hang in long enough. Well, wait till we find the ass preaching sermons. Okay? Now that has significance too. That's coming up. Verse 24, then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards. You see, the Moabites were great in the field of wine. They had great vineyards. And all the area of the Amorites between Syria and Moab were filled with vineyards. It was great wine country. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. They were going down a narrow lane with a wall. And when, verse 25, the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. Well, that's no way to treat a faithful animal. You also can see something right away. Normal people just do not abuse animals. And he is not normal. He is divorced from reality. And people who are out of kilter with life often demonstrate that by their treatment of animals. You can tell an awful lot about people by the way they treat animals. Animals are innocent victims. They can't help because they're dogs, or, pardon the expression, cats, or asses. The only asses who can help being asses are Homo sapien, human beings. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right or to the left. Now you see, all of this time, the only one who is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ is the dumb animal. And the dumb animal, while he can see the Lord, we don't know exactly how much thought the animal has, but at least it's enough to know that you don't run into the Lord. You don't knock him down. Now in verses 26 then and 27, when the ass falls down, that's it. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So that Balaam was angry and struck her with a stick. Verse 28. Now it comes. See, even an ass can preach a sermon. I take great, great comfort from that. But I want to tell you something else. In time of cosmic degeneracy, people will only listen to an ass. And here we have cosmic degeneracy. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me down these three times? Well, that must have been a surprise. But you know something? When you're wacky, it really doesn't impress you that much. Balaam wasn't all that impressed. When you get divorced from reality, even unusual things don't impress you, and then you're in trouble. Then Balaam said to the ass, ain't going to talk to him about it. Because you have made mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. But he's not carrying his weapon. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your ass on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you before? And Balaam had to admit no. He had a very faithful animal here for transportation. If some of you get out on the freeway and something goes wrong with your car and your engine speaks to you, it might be a warning. All right, in verse 31, then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The Hebrew says flat to the ground. He couldn't get close enough to the ground when he saw the reason for all of this. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your ass these three times? Behold, I have come out as your enemy because your way is against me. Now that's why he's getting all of this. But the ass saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. In other words, your faithful animal saved your life three times. Now you see, Balaam once again is getting a warning that the Lord practices capital punishment with believers. We have Christian capital punishment today, the sin unto death. And while judges in the land may be remiss, and while the people of this land may not want capital punishment, God, who is perfect, actually practices it constantly with believers. It's the last way to restrain, to control, to protect the cosmic believer from his folly. So in verse 34, we have a rebound. Balaam gets back in fellowship right here. Here's rebound. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, to Jesus Christ, I have sinned. And I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is pleasing to you, I will turn back. He not only rebounded, but once he's in fellowship, he wants to do the will of the Lord. And that's always true. That's why some believers have such a zigzag time spiritually. They want to do the will of the Lord, but they can't stay in the divine dynasphere long enough to accomplish it. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, now in verse 35, he's going to tell him to go on. Go with the man, but you will speak only the word which I will tell you to speak. So Balaam went along with the princes of Balak. This is the permissive will of God, and it will be used to further the plan of God. And even though Balaam will get out of fellowship again and seek to curse and destroy Israel, God will use Balaam to declare the prophecies of the first client nation in history and to actually present some historical trends. And so we have, anticipating now, the overruling will of God. That brings us now to the divination activity, the three messages on the three mountains. And that's a good place to stop, since the time says it's time we should stop. But we will continue our study of Balaam and our study of money and sex and historical trends and all sorts of things that, of course, you wouldn't be too interested in at all. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us so that our fellowship together might fulfill the very purpose for which these things are recorded in the Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.